Welcome to Who's Talking. This is D.G. Martin. Well, certainly one of the most renowned and most loved musical works for all of us is Handel's Messiah. About 4 years ago, I persuaded my friend Tom Warburton, who's a retired professor of music at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, to come and explain and play for us portions of the Messiah. We did this during the Christmas season, and we focused on some of the selections in the Messiah that had to do with the prophecy and the birth of Jesus. Now, after four years, I've persuaded Dr. Warburton to come back and to continue our discussion and our enjoyment and appreciation of the Messiah, but focusing on the portions of the Messiah that have to do with the Passion, the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ. And Tom Warburton, you're supposed to be retired, but you're active both as a teacher and as a performer, maybe even more than you were when you were on the job, right?
More or less.
More or less. Well, thank you for sharing this with us. You want to just get right into the business at hand and tell us, if you want to, just tell us a little bit more, again, a little bit of the background of Messiah and how it got started and what Handel was trying to accomplish, and what the guy who in the opera, what would you call the libretto?
The libretto.
What do you call it? What do you call the words?
You have a libretto.
In here. Tell us a little bit about it.
Well, Messiah was originally intended to be heard, and in fact, for the first time, was heard after Easter in 1742. To be exact, April 13th of 1742. I looked up on my nice computer perpetual calendar that Easter that year was March 25th, I believe. So after Easter, Messiah was presented in Dublin as a charity event, and it was only later that it was put on in a more public place and money was raised. And only once during Handel's lifetime was it heard in a sacred space. It was meant as an entertainment with a sacred subject. And Handel wrote many oratorios that had dramatic qualities to them based on parts of the Bible. But this is one that is more of a meditation on various aspects of the Bible. And you're right. Part two begins with the Passion, leads to the resurrection. But then part two continues with the spread of the gospel. And then it closes with several selections based on Psalm 2, and then comes, at the end of Act 2 or Part 2, the Hallelujah Chorus that is so famous as a closing to this section of Psalm 2. And then Part 3 is largely text from 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, on the resurrected life. And what I brought you is two selections from the end of part two and two selections from part three.
So is it fair to say that this is a musical history of Christianity, of early Christianity? It's entertainment, but it's also, this is a narrative that explains how a Christian got where he is.
That is its line. That is, it is the spread of the word and then a kind of ultimate expression of faith in the hereafter, in the resurrection.
To what do you attribute its early acceptance and then its is it fair to say overwhelming popularity?
Absolutely.
Why?
It's music that is readily accessible. It captures the character of the text in a very cogent way. The word hallelujah in the hallelujah chorus is sung like we speak it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And I think people relate to that in a sort of basic, visceral way. Also, the music is not particularly complex. There are moments of complexity, but basically it's written in a very direct way.
You know, we never hear about the author or the adapter of the words. We always focus on Handel as
yes.
the composer of this. And I wonder what, and you're a musician, I wonder what your view about the importance of the words as a component of this work.
Well, in this way, it is very much like opera. It is a libretto. And the sequence of selections in the libretto have to suggest a kind of variety of musical treatments. In the case of the libretto for Messiah, it is all taken from biblical reference, the Christmas story and the prophecy, and then parts of Paul's letters, Revelation in a couple of places, the narrative of the Passion.
So it's not this. The person who did this simply took pieces of the Bible, shuffled them in an order which makes even better sense than maybe the biblical line of treatment, and puts it all into the story. He's not exactly the storyteller. He's the assembler of this.
In a way, it's like the liturgy, like the readings that we have each Sunday, where various parts of the Bible are brought together because they share common threads or a narrative.
Well, I better watch out, because if we keep talking about these things that interest me, we're not going to hear any of this wonderful music. And you have brought us four selections, and I wonder if you'd introduce the first selection.
All right. One of my purposes here is to show the context of the most famous number, Hallelujah Chorus, in the original. And the Hallelujah Chorus comes at the end of four sections treating Psalm 2. And I'd like to read you the verses from Psalm 2 that Handel sets. Why do the nations so furiously rage together? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their yokes from us. He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And it's that last verse, thou shalt break them. I want you to hear first, because it's one of the less familiar ones, but it captures the vigorous, almost angry aspect of breaking down the corruptness in the world. And it is a tenor solo, and since it is conceived for the higher tenor voice, the male voice, it has a kind of dynamic, defiant quality to it.
Well, Tom Warburton, let's listen to this selection, Thou Shalt Break Them. Well, Tom Warburton is sharing with us portions of the Messiah, and we're focusing on the events of the Easter season. This, though, was an Old Testament
yes.
selection from Psalms. And it Tom Warburton, maybe we'll take a break and you can then explain to us how this selection leads to the Hallelujah Chorus, and you'll play that for us then.
All right.
We're going to take a quick break. Tom Warburton is my guest. He and I'll be right back. Welcome back to Who's Talking. This is D.G. Martin, retired University of North Carolina professor on the music faculty. Thomas Warburton has joined us to continue our discussion, which began 4 years ago, about the wonderful, we're getting to the Hallelujah Chorus, Handel's wonderful creation. And Tom, we heard a selection based on Psalms, Thou Shalt Break Them. And how does that lead to the chorus?
Well, that's the curious thing. We always hear Hallelujah Chorus apart from the rest of Messiah. And to have it come after this very defiant selection from Psalms says to me that Hallelujah Chorus, which is about a king that shall reign forever and ever, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, why does that follow Thou Shalt Break Them with a Rod of Iron? And I think maybe it's an expression of the fact that the worldly life is full of grief and destruction and death, and we're going to break up this old order. That's what Psalms is saying. And the Hallelujah Chorus celebrates the breaking, the destruction of the old order, and the hope for something new to come. And I don't think we always hear Hallelujah Chorus in that context. Also, Hallelujah Chorus is not the last thing. It is not the most brilliant piece in Handel's Messiah, but it is certainly one of them.
You're going to share with us something even more brilliant.
We're not going to do the final chorus, but it is from Revelation, as is the word, as are the words from Hallelujah Chorus. But it is the hope for something better in eternity.
Why then is the Hallelujah Chorus so renowned? And is this the point where the king stood up that everybody
The tradition is that when it was performed in London several years after it was written, that the king did stand during the Hallelujah Chorus. And for many years, whenever Hallelujah Chorus has been performed, people stand.
Wow. Well, let's anything that you should say in introduction before you share
with us? Well, listen to the way the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords is repeated, getting higher and higher in pitch, therefore more brilliant, more celebratory.
Thank you.
Tom Warburton is sharing with us portions of the Messiah, and you certainly recognize that part, the Hallelujah chorus. I'd forgotten until we heard it again, Tom, how it stirs you. And what's the secret, from a musician standpoint, what's the secret of this song?
Well, partially simple repetition. You hear Hallelujah over and over. You hear the words King of Kings, Lord of Lords, over and over. It's in a brilliant key. It is the first of three times in the oratorio where Handel uses trumpets, a major symbol and sound in the book of Revelation. But the thing that I think is part of the key here are the words sung very quietly, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ. That's the transition that occurs largely in the book of Revelation.
Well, we talked before we heard this about the king standing up, and of course that's a great, great popular image. And the king probably never did anything really without plotting it and thinking about it. Why do you think?
Simple. But the thing I have thought is, when did he decide to stand? He wouldn't have known to stand at the very beginning of it because he hadn't heard it yet. So something within the chorus made him stand, and I've wondered if he didn't relate to the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords, especially where the sopranos are getting higher and higher. It just lifted him up.
Wow. We're visiting with Professor Thomas Warburton about Handel's Messiah. Dr. Warburton and I will be right back after this short break. Welcome back to Who's Talking. This is D.G. Martin, a retired music professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and our neighbor here in Chapel Hill, Thomas Warburton, has agreed to come back and give us... Tom, is it fair to say this is our second lesson on the Messiah?
Yes.
We did this several years ago, focusing on the Christmas season. This time we're focusing on the events of the Easter season and afterwards, and we just heard a magnificent version of the Hallelujah chorus. And what, I mean, it's almost like this is where we ought to stop. Why don't we stop here?
Well, that's a very good question, because it is not the end. The third part, which comes immediately after this, the words are taken largely from the Anglican service for the burial of the dead, which is full of hope. Every text in part three of Messiah is full of hope. It begins with a portion of Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, then several sections of 1 Corinthians, and then it closes with a second chorus from Revelation, and there we have it brought to the complete and final fulfillment.
Now, you're not going to share with us, I know that my Redeemer liveth, although that's another popular
very
segment. Why do you skip that? Is that because you think we already know that one and you want to share it?
No, it's too long.
Too long. All right. Then we're after, those who are familiar with this piece, after I know that my Redeemer liveth, where do we go?
Well, almost immediately after that aria comes a short chorus, and probably one of the most cogent and certainly simplest choruses of the whole oratorio, "Since by Man Came Death." And it is in this chorus that I feel we understand why Messiah is so popular. Because in this chorus you have "Since by Man Came Death," very quiet, very dark, almost foreboding. But then immediately, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Very brilliant, major key. Then it reflects back to the beginning, "for as in Adam all die," and then "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So we, in this chorus, pit the death and resurrection against each other twice.
And one of the things you mentioned before you explained this is, and how this fits, is that these elements come from a funeral service.
Yes.
In the Anglican tradition, and it would be something that would be that anybody in a mainline Christian church would recognize as a part of an orderly funeral service,
yes.
that there is this mixture, this blend of loss and hopefulness.
Correct.
That come from both death and the prospect of life after death. So, I mean, that already... I mean, well, you're teaching me every minute. But introduce the selection.
You will hear a short chorus. It's about 3 minutes long. You'll hear four sections. 1 and 3, very dark. Death. 2 and 4, much more brilliant, faster. There's the contrast of slow and fast. The resurrection. I like that recording because the slow dark is very, very slow, and the more brilliant resurrection is, on the other hand, much faster than you usually hear it. So the opposition, dark, light, slow, fast, is set in stark relief.
We just listened to a selection from Handel's Messiah, Since by Man Came Death. And Tom, you explained to us before we got started that there were two themes, 1 and 3, dark, the despair about death, 2 and 4, more joyful about the prospects of life after death, brought about by the events of the Easter season. Tom Warburton has come back to teach us more about the Messiah and enhance our enjoyment of it. By the way, if you, I've mentioned earlier that this was inspired by his program several years ago on the Messiah that focused on the Christmas season, and you can listen to that by going to the website for WCHL and this program, and all you got to do is type in either Tom Warburton's name or Messiah or Handel, and you'll get a link back to that program, and you can listen to it on your computer, and you'll be able to listen to this program again, as I will, Tom, because it's wonderful. Now, where are we now in the having heard this selection? Where are we in the story and Handel's Messiah, and what are we going to get later on?
Well, immediately after this chorus comes probably the second most popular piece in Messiah, the aria by bass, "The Trumpet Shall Sound," introduced by a short recitative.
Let me just say this. Well, why don't we take a break, and we'll come back and listen to that. Let you explain that, introduce that selection, and then we'll listen to it. Again, we're visiting with Professor Tom Warburton, and he and I will be right back. Welcome back to Who's Talking. This is D.G. Martin. Tom Warburton is my guest. And, Tom, we're talking again about the Messiah. You've got a longer selection to play for us, and we're both a little bit uncomfortable about having that lengthy section, but it's got trumpet music. Where are we, and what is this going
to
do?
Well, this is leading up now to the finale, which includes the two other selections in Messiah that have trumpet. And trumpet is an image throughout the Bible of power, but especially so in Revelation. And so we sing about the last day when the trumpet shall sound. And Handel chose a bass voice. He chose a brilliant trumpeter. And we have the celebration of this new power.
Let's listen to it.
We shall be changed.
Well, Tom Warburton, we've not got much time, but we have got a powerful trumpet cymbal and the hopefulness taken from Corinthians of I hope that the way we looked at things as mortal men and women is going to be different because we're going to be changed. There's a hope for resurrection and immortality that is a key to, I guess, the whole piece.
Yes.
Now, are we at the end at last, or is there more?
There's more in the composition that Handel wrote, but I don't think we have time to hear more. But this is certainly one of the most powerful moments in Messiah, and it goes a little further than that in the very elaborate chorus that ends Messiah, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," with a very long Amen chorus.
Well, I guess there are two questions that pop into my mind. What is the secret of the power of this piece, and is it still as a power? Is it still as powerful in our culture today as it was 25, 30, 40 years ago? And if not, why not?
I doubt that there is any place of any reasonable size in our country that doesn't hear Messiah at least once and probably more than once in a 12-month period, mostly at Christmas.
And why Christmas, when what you've explained to us is that the real point and finale, the final points, and the is really with respect to resurrection, hope, transformation, and the messages of the Easter season?
Well, I think we tend to look at Christmas as being fulfilled at Easter, so we can view the whole thing at Christmas time, and indeed, about a third of Messiah is centered around Christmas, but it is fulfilled later.
You pointed out to us that the words of the Messiah come almost strictly from the Bible. And I've teased you about the power of the person who assembled these, somebody we never heard of before. But I want to go back to the music a little bit. We've talked about the, in modern times, we talk more and more about what the scriptures are. And to what extent they're original and have been changed or adjusted, why they were written, who added on at what point in time. And so the question I've got for you goes back to the music of the Messiah. And is this totally Handel's creation, or have people monkeyed with it along the way?
They have monkeyed with it. Mozart added some orchestral parts. Thomas Beecham did a very famous recording. I don't remember, I think maybe in the 40s, where he added instruments, made it more elaborate. What has happened, though, since the middle of the 20th century is to go back and recreate it as it was heard in Handel's day.
So those of us who live in modern times are more familiar with the original Handel creation than maybe our grandparents, great-grandparents would have been in earlier times when the influence of other, we've restored it.
We have restored it.
Now, what were the strong points of the modifications, and then what are the strong points of the original that have made us come back to it? Or do we just say we want the original? We don't care whether it was better when Mozart messed with it.
No, I think there was, we're a much more eclectic society now, and so there's room for hearing things as they originally were, even though they are not, quote, modern, unquote. So there's an air of authenticity, which has been very prevalent in the last maybe one-third century. You could hear the more modern versions, and sometimes they are done as well.
That there are current modifications, that some people who put it on make changes to make it in real contemporary times.
And after all, this is performed music. So every conductor is going to bring his or her special interpretation to it.
What are the, you've heard it lots of times, both recording and you've heard it live performances. What are some of the memories that you have of the more powerful?
Well, it is the quality of the soloists. They are paramount in the success and effectiveness of a work such as this. And I've heard it once live, and the soloists were excellent. I know that Handel was especially concerned that he have good soloists. It's hearing the panorama from beginning to end that is the message of the work. It's like any other more dramatic work. That is, you come out at the end at a sense of having arrived.
Wow. Well, Tom Warburton, thank you very much for sharing your insights into Handel's Messiah. As I mentioned earlier, Tom Warburton joined us several years ago during the Christmas season to talk about Handel's Messiah, and we focused on the aspects of the Messiah that related to the prophecy and birth of Jesus Christ. This time we focused on the Easter and post-Easter events. And you'll be able to hear either of these programs by coming to the WCHL website, coming to the program on Who's Talking, and in essence searching for a program on Handel, Messiah, or typing in the word Warburton, and you'll find these two programs. Tom, thanks so much for this wonderful, wonderful program.
You're welcome.
And thanks to all y'all for listening. I'll be back same time tomorrow.